Good morning, everyone. Good to see you again today. And several things on my mind this morning that I want to communicate. Not only is it very good to see you at coming out, but I also want to extend my thanks to the tech team who is making our worship services available on a regular basis to those who are at home. And if you at home could see, we have about half the contingency here that we usually have, and it's very good to see that. And so just know that you're missed, and that may the Lord's blessings be to you. Now, one of the things that we announced last week also that I want to make sure everybody understands, particularly those who have not been able to come to the worship yet, we have opened up nominations for officers during the month of June. The nomination form is in the bulletin, and you can read that and fill it out and give it to an elder anytime you would like to do that during the month of June. And our goal would be to process the nominations we receive, and so that we might present them before you in our semi-annual meeting, which will be in the middle of July this year and not June. Now, I want to direct your attention this morning back to Genesis chapter 3. You know, in the midst of everything that is going on in the United States right now and all over the world with regard to the passions and anger and frustrations that are being dealt with in many different ways, as well as the violence that has been brought to that. I'm tempted to, once again address that this morning specifically, as we tried to do a little bit last week. But I've decided to return this morning again to our series on living and growing in the family of God, which is, as you know, theologically foundational to the world and life view we are to have as Christians. And I add that little intro in at this point because in the midst of everything else that's going on, if you've been watching the news at all, you know that there's lots of talking heads, and they all have their own opinions and analyses on what's going on in our world. And depending on the channel that you choose, you can get anything you want to hear. And some of it is each one of you might regard as right on. Absolutely, that's exactly what I believe. Others, you regard as way out in far field and completely out of touch with reality. One talking head I did hear, giving his perspective on why things are as bad as they are in some of the communities that are having such strife. He said that he boiled it down to two issues that he thinks culturally need addressing, and it's not police, it's not government, it's not anything of higher authority or power. He says in his mind it's the need for fathers in the homes and the need for a clarity in education. And that struck me so profoundly that I think he's absolutely right in those things. Those are the things that are often missing and the things that I think need to be addressed the most. And that brings me back to then the reason for the focus that I want to make on growing and living and growing in the family of God, because while we're talking about things that may just seem theological and may just seem to be not connected to what's going on, and it's not because I am choosing to ignore what's going on, but because when I hear things like that, I realize that, yes, it comes down to the foundation again of what we believe, because it's the foundation upon what we believe that then it carries out into how we're going to live. And so rather than give you a pontification on how things are and woe be to us and and what's going on. I want to get back to the world and life view that Christians are to have and to carry forth, and how that should definitely apply to their lifestyle and their choices. Now, last time we were in our series, which was a week before last, we examined the first verses in Genesis chapter 3, and I looked at the subject of the fall of man. The fall of man in the garden, and the story as it was given to us in verses 1 through 7. And I pointed that out, how very significant that is for all of us as we are examining this topic of marriage, which is indeed societally foundational to civilization and to culture. And because in the midst of this context of marriage, the entrance of sin into the heart and the mind affected not only Adam, but also, of course, his wife. But the consequences of sin continue to be passed down to them and to all of their posterity, which includes us, by way of the complications and the strife and the grief that come due to the fact that we are not only sinners, but we are sinned against, and all of those things continue to pile up and work against us to handicap any efforts we make. Most often, it is the consequences of our sins that brings the most pain and damage to our lives. You might tell a little lie, for instance, a little deception, a little twisting of the truth. But it's what the consequence of that one little choice makes in your friendship or in your culture or in your workplace. That is the destruction that brings it. The consequences of sin are something we must be very aware of and very apprehensive of. And so that's why we must study next the consequences to the sin of that came by the fall, and find out what happens as a result of that, which is in the form of the punishment of God and the pronouncement of his curse, the pronouncement of his judgment that comes to Adam and his wife. And to do that, we need to come to the next verses in Genesis chapter 3. Let me just read that now. I was wondering when to jump in on that. But Genesis chapter 3, I'll start with verse 8, and we'll read through verse 19. This is the word of God. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God is taken away.
To understand our world, we come back to Genesis chapter 3, because it alone tells us not only why things went bad, but what happened as a consequence of them. Now, because of what it teaches, I believe that this passage is probably one of the most neglected of passages that are studied by Christians today. Even some Christians who believe in the literal fall of Adam in Genesis 3, as we do, will still not see the meaning, will still not understand the relevance of God's pronouncement of judgment, or why that should really matter, or what it has to do with our own marriages, our own marriage relationships, our own families today. You know, it's a very popular thing, for example, for a young Christian to announce quite frankly that he or she has problems with the Apostle Paul's theology, particularly when it comes to these roles and relationships in the marriage bond that Christians are to have in marriage, because some passages in his letters don't say what they want them to say. And for that reason alone, they've decided they will not accept Paul's authority as being from God. Last time I mentioned Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let me also read to you a few verses out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is also among those that are not particularly liked. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to turn with it with me. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now many, as I said, are very skeptical in appreciating and receiving that as the word of God. It's just Paul, they tell us. And because it's just Paul, it's dismissed as being no more than just chauvinistic. And perhaps it might be, if Paul's teaching was not standing on other scripture that he did not write, but that reinforces that very same view. Paul's point in 1 Timothy 2 is this: it is not the church, it is not some male-centered Christian tradition that stifles the woman from self-expression or independence. It is the effect of sin upon the heart and the mind of both the man and the woman that brings forth such implications that Paul teaches in the context of worship. Therefore, Paul's point in both 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that it will not take a revolution, an uprising in gender warfare, to correct such notions, such traditions, such habits as these, but rather what will correct them is the gospel alone, the gospel by itself, that mankind is to have to do with God, restoring that relationship that has been broken by the fall and the consequences that have come to it. Now, in order to understand the consequences of God's levied judgment against Adam and his wife, let's look at this passage in Genesis 3 in terms of two main points. The first is God confronts the man and woman in their sin. And this is in verses 9 through 13. The first thing to notice here is the sequence of the interrogation. God first calls to the man, and then he inquires of the woman, and finally he addresses the serpent. Now, I've already made a major point out of the fact that the principle of headship in marriage was not something that came as a result of the fall, either by God trying now to correct things or by the sinful man trying to justify how he now wants to ignore and abuse his wife. The principle that the man is the head of the house, head of his wife, was built into that relationship before the fall. And it has always had its ultimate purpose in pointing us to Christ and his relationship to the church. Every household is to be a model of that relationship. That is how we are to regard marriage as holy, because it's pointing us to Christ and the church. It is to draw us back to that very image again and again and again. Another of the significant proofs of that is that we will, as we will see, after his inquiries, God will levy his judgment, and he will hold the man alone responsible. That begins with verse 9. The Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" The first accountability of the man, then and now, is that the man must stand before his God. That is what he's called to do. But he doesn't here. In verse 10, it tells us the man's first response is not a confession of faith or a confession of sin. It's an excuse. "I was afraid," he said, "because I was naked. I hid myself." God is intimidating. Oh, that's too bad. "I was naked. I was exposed. I hid myself. I'm defenseless against all this kind of sovereign God. I can't do anything. I can't defend myself." In today's language, the man is already crying, "I'm a victim." And Adam immediately wants God's sympathy and understanding. In verse 11, God asks him, "Who told you?" Now, God already knows who's to blame for this. There is no one else who could have told them anything like what he himself has said. "Who told you that you were naked?" No one did. Now he understands the shame that sin has imposed upon the human form. God already knows this, and yet nakedness was never a problem before sin came into the world. Chapter 2, verse 25 says the man and his wife were naked. They felt no shame. They lived before God, and it was not a problem. But now man's nakedness has been affected by sin. Now there is a shame involved in their being naked, and they feel they need to cover themselves. There's a shame in the nakedness of the man and the woman that remains with us today. Nakedness now exposes their sinfulness, and their sinful hearts only wish to cover that nakedness and shame, to cover the truth, and to hide from it. "Have you eaten of the tree?" Remember, this is not just a simple sin. This is not just simply getting cookies out of the cookie jar when mom's not looking. This is a breaking of the covenant that God established with the man. This is idolatry. They sinned because they wanted to be like God himself. Then we get to verse 12. The man knows he is accountable. He knows he's responsible before God, but he decides to sin yet again. And he shifts the blame first to his wife and then back to God. "The woman you gave me." Now, we're always laughing at this because we can all identify with it. We just naturally have this tendency in all of us to want to pass the buck. It's not my job. It's his fault. We learn that so young, and we're so eager to do it. But the lesson that we need to learn loud and clear here is, to whom does Scripture attach the blame for the fall? Without a doubt, or even without a thought, we know it is the man. The man is at fault. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians 15:22. In Adam, all die. Now, think about that for a second. You know, we've already seen in our study of this of these chapters, we've already seen that in creation, the man and the woman were made in equity, that they share in the imagehood of God, and they share in the same value before God. They share in the same glory before God. But if the man and the women and the woman were only equal, if they were only the same, shouldn't the burden of blame go strictly and only to the woman? As Paul accurately recorded for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she is the one who sinned first. And then she was also guilty of drawing her husband in. Mere equity, mere equality of the sexes would demand that the woman alone be blamed here. But that is not what Scripture teaches us about the fall. The man was already the head of his wife. All Scripture teaches us that the Lord holds the man responsible. Well, then in verse 13, God questions the woman. He's questioned the man, now he turns to the woman. What is this you have done? Now notice first, God does speak to the woman. She is also the image of God. She is also uniquely made to commune with God. She does share in an equality with the man here. But here, that equality, that equity, means that God also confronts her with her responsibility. She is given the same opportunity to confess her sin, to confess her guilt before God. But, like her husband, she also sins. She also passes the buck. The serpent deceived me. It's his fault. Yes, she was deceived. She was tricked and she was lied to by Satan. But her sin was believing Satan over God and then enticing her husband to sin with her. First, the man did not own up to his own role as authority. And now the woman first seeks to protect herself, and then seeks, when she can't do that, to bring down her husband with her. But notice then, when God turns to the serpent in verse 14, things are different. The Lord God said to the serpent. He does not ask for an answer. He does not ask for an accounting from the serpent. And why is that? Because there is no imagehood of God here. The serpent is a part of the rest of creation, a creation that is under man's authority. And Satan himself is not a man either, but one who was made lower than mankind. God had given him the gift of speech for this purpose, but he does not allow him to speak here. Well, next comes the judgment of God. He's heard and he's addressing them all. Next comes God's judgment. And here again, we notice the sequence of the passage. Not only that the order here is precisely reversed, but the very words of the punishment and the curse of God are targeted toward each one in their various roles and relationships in creation, and how the consequences of their actions will affect those very regions, those areas of their responsibility in the world. In other words, they don't just get equal spankings. They're all punished according to who they are and what they have been created to be, and also according to God's providential plan and purpose for this all, which is, of course, the promise and the hope of the Messiah who is yet to come. First, the Lord deals with the serpent, because you have done this, verse 14 and 15. Now, the thing to notice here is the sovereign authority of God over Satan. You know, while other writings and other religions, not just in the ancient Near East, but any that man has created, even in the post-Christian world, while they all depict various mythological tales of creation and describe how good and evil are somehow similar or equal balancing factors, or that when one wars against the other, it is a violence in all of the heavens that shakes the whole cosmic world. Here alone, one sovereign true God expresses his will, expresses his purpose, and it is unchallenged. The serpent does not oppose. The serpent does not fight with God. He will live or he will die as God himself dictates. You know, this is very similar, by the way, to the way that the end of all of evil and all of his and our enemies come to that conclusion in the book of Revelation. In the great battle at the end of all things that we read of in that book, there really is no bloodthirsty war. There really is no long-lasting opposition and strength. God simply speaks, and fire consumes his enemies, and the so-called battle is over. No one opposes God. Now, one other point should be made here. During the temptation with the woman, the serpent and Satan were one. Satan had taken over this animal, and they were combined in their effort. But now in the voice of God, they are clearly separated. The deception is over. The serpent, who was just the animal, who was just a tool of Satan, now is doomed to crawl in the dust. But Genesis 3:15 is not addressed to a snake. In this very important prophecy, the one who will be ultimately crushed is Satan himself. And then in verse 16, he addresses the woman, who is now the wife of the man. That's important to remember. Not just womankind, but the wife, the one who's the wife of the man. And she says, first, in verse 16, her unique role as mother is cursed. Your pain in childbearing. You know, this is not only the pain of the actual birthing process. This includes the agony and the frustration of even getting pregnant or of miscarriage or of issues in the development of the feet of the child in the womb. It includes also what only a mother feels and knows and experiences as she remains burdened for her children as they grow up before her in a way that no one else can understand, and must watch not only as those children go on in life and commit their own sins and reap their own consequences, but that they must that those consequences must continue to fall on them in any number of terrible ways. Second, God's curse will also bring to the woman attention in the marriage. Your desire, he says. This is not the proper sexual desire that God gave the woman to have for her husband. That desire is meant to be a blessing. And the act of intimacy in marriage. But this is instead the desire to dominate and to control the husband. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. What you want will be what motivates you rather than what your husband wants. Equality may be a word that she demands and that she speaks of, but what she really is urged and led to seek is that which is contrary to the husband's leadership. She seeks her own will. She seeks her own control. Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. This is the opposite of marital bliss that God has created in the marriage relationship. This is the opposite of marital headship. The man is now threatened by the wife. He doesn't trust her, perhaps, and so he is tempted to discount her, to disregard her, to either ignore her or disrespect her or feel threatened by her. And therefore, he will be tempted to treat her not as the equal before God that she is, but rather as just another animal in creation or a servant that he can control. Now the man does not want a partner, a helper fit exclusively for him by a sovereign God who knows the man intimately and thoroughly. Now he only wishes to follow his own mind, his own determination, his own selfish will, and he will only suit himself. And because the woman intimidates him, he will control her. He will use her with whatever force is necessary. Finally, God speaks again to the man in verses 17 to 19. We get to the man. Cursed is the ground because of you. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, as the one responsible, Adam's entire kingdom, the entire world, is cursed. This curse is clearly comprehensive. Sin and corruption, decay, death is now in all of nature, in all of creation, all of the universe. And the most obvious proof of that is that this very kingdom of nature, which he is called to rule over, it's to be his kingdom, is that which will eventually turn and draw him down to death itself. Dust you are, God says, and to dust you shall return. The ground upon which he is to stand and rule will claim him back again. He's just dust. The sum of all this, brothers and sisters, is this. The curse of God upon mankind affects everything in our world. It affects the ground when it gives us thorns and thistles. It gives us the percentages of failure in our endeavors. The scientific pursuits, which are good and right, will result in disasters from time to time. And the corruption will be in our politics and in our theology and in our society, and we cannot escape it. It will affect the mind. It will affect the heart. It will affect the purpose and the desire and the will of all of mankind. Everything he will put his hand to do is going to be cursed by this. We still achieve, but at such a cost. It's a very dark, it's a very depressing picture indeed. And one that is very hard to take, probably one that's been very hard to listen to this morning. And yet, it is the world and life view. That is how we understand why we are what we are. That we are to know and embrace and appreciate, or else we just simply don't understand the world we are. We don't understand our own hearts. We don't understand our own motives. We don't understand the motives of others. We don't understand why others would get the way they think the way they think. We get stubborn in our own opinions and we don't want to hear anybody else's. We lose compassion when we should have it. We don't want justice if we can get maliciousness. And we don't like to interpret our lives honestly. What may be even more difficult still is imagining that in these very same words that we have looked at today, words that spell out such sadness, such grief, such consequence for sin, these same words will also hold out for us the gracious promise of God, that he will not leave us in our sin and misery, but provide for us the answer that we are looking for and that we need the most. These same words can show us how God himself will yet bring us out of a state of sin and misery and bring us into an estate of redemption, and that by the gift of a Redeemer who will do what we cannot do for ourselves. But for now, we see here the closure of this very significant first covenant that God established with man. But there is never such a closure in Scripture without the most necessary and needful of openings. An opening which will be given to this man and his wife, even in the midst of the curse, the promise, the blessing, the hope will be in those very same words that we have looked at. And that hope comes by way of God's promise, and it will call this new arrangement, this new relationship, a covenant of grace. This is what God will do even with the likes of us. When we can't satisfy Him, He will nonetheless give all for us. It's not works. It's not pleasing God that matters. God delights in redeeming His own. That hope will come in those very same words. Lord willing, we'll be able to see that next week. In Him alone, our hope lives. And because of that, one day we will most certainly be free. We will most certainly be free of this curse. And more importantly, of the consequences of sin. Pray with me. Father in heaven, it's been important for us to examine these words, and it has been very hard. We don't like what we see. It is very tempting for us to dismiss these words in this whole chapter as just myth, just things that don't matter to us. To think that there is a sufficient goodness in man, yet that we may still do it on our own without You, and still remain blind to the very fact that we're doing the very same thing that the woman and Adam did in the garden, wanting to be as God and to put You out of the picture. Heavenly Father, our only hope in life, our only real hope in life is not what we accomplish, but in embracing that gift that You have given and what Christ has accomplished. In this we thank You. In this we worship You. That's why we worship You. Because of what You have done for us in Christ. And how You have held us in Your hand and delighted in us in spite of the sin that is in our hearts and minds. In spite of the consequences that it has brought to our world. We thank You for Your mercy and for Your redemptive power and plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.